And now I'm trying to up my certification, and that's why this phone is sitting here, so it'll record me. So if all goes well, they'll up my certification. So you can help me by, if I tell a joke, please laugh. So, yeah, I was serious about that one. Before we start, really start, I'll just fill you in a little bit on family stuff. I'm sorry, it was early April, I think, last year. That's the last time I've been here, and I hate it that it's been so long. Kind of was somewhat overwhelmed by taking care of my dad and visiting him as often as possible, as he was found a year ago, January, he was found to have cancer, and it was all over his body, and so I think I made 5 visits in 2018 to go out there. The 5th one was for his funeral. He passed away on September, I think it was 20, but he's with the Lord, and so there's great joy there, and we miss him dearly, of course. But so that was a tough part of 2018. We lost another man who meant a great deal to me, lost Bud Lindemann, and I was sorry I wasn't able to be there for his funeral. But a joyful occasion was that Caleb, my youngest, got married on December 15, so that's great. And let's see, what else? My second grandchild was born on February 22, I think, 22 or 23, Brandon's second, and her name is Millie Susanna, named after her great-grandmother, Susanna, and then also Linda's middle name is Susan, so, you know, there's something there as well, so that's kind of special. Let's see, anything else about me? Nothing major. Anyway, the Old Testament, or the walk through the Old Testament, is a way to get the big picture of how the Old Testament fits together. So this here is a book that normally costs $10. I was able to get them for $8, and so I'll sell them to you for $20. Just kidding. They go along with the teachings. It's not needed, but if you would like one, anyone want one, raise your hand. You can give me the money afterwards if you so desire. Mike, could you help me out and just hand these out to anybody who might want one? Thank you very much. And again, just hand me the money later, or send it to me, or whatever, what have you. And it's a really good book. Kind of goes along with it. You don't need to take notes. In fact, a lot of times it's suggested that you don't take notes, that we're just here learning the things that are being discussed. But as far as I'm concerned, feel free to take notes if that's helpful for you. Now, sorry about this. Let's see here. All right. Put this on video. And start. One. Okay. So, this is the walk through the Old Testament, and, you know, as I understand it, there's a couple of different ways if you want to travel on train. There's kind of something called a speed train and a local train, and the local train stops everywhere all along the way, and you can get off, and it'll stop in a town, you can get out and walk around the town and visit the town and so on. If we run out, we have a box in my row that's, I think, right behind Janet, Mike. You can get off and really explore everything, but it takes a long time to get from point A to point B. Let's say you wanted to take the local train out to Los Angeles. It would take you days. The speed train, you hardly ever stop. You just stop for a few key big cities or what have you. And so this is more like the speed train. And we're not looking at all the details. We're just going to go quickly through the Old Testament. When I was in seminary, I had a professor say he was in his seminary days, and he went back to visit his home church, and they let him preach. And he said, I'm going to take you through the whole Old Testament in one sermon. And he said 2.5 hours into the sermon, what was supposed to be a one-hour sermon. He was still in the historical books in 1 Samuel or whatever, and one of the older brothers came up and said, "Thank you, that's been wonderful. Let's close in prayer." So we'll finish about 11:45 this meeting. Enjoy the potluck, and then we'll have some afternoon stuff, and I'll try to do my best to finish at the right time. This past winter, Linda and Amanda and I, Linda, those of you who don't know me, is my wife. Amanda is my only daughter, and the three of us did a little vacation together right after Christmas. And so we did a puzzle. And we have exciting vacations where we sit down and do puzzles. Anyway, when you do a puzzle, what's maybe the most important tool? The picture, right? And so we're putting the puzzle together. Other than now that I'm 52, these things are helpful as well. But so you pull out the picture frequently. Look at a piece, and the picture will give you some idea on roughly where this piece of the puzzle might fit. So this presentation is kind of along the lines of the picture of a puzzle. And so when you are studying through the Old Testament later, and you look at this king or this event, and you'll be able to think, okay, this probably fits in roughly this area of the Old Testament. So anyway, I hope you'll find it helpful. When I was a student at Emmaus, we had to do the walk through the Old Testament, and it was actually a longer version than this. This is shortened, Mike and Julie, anyway, for quite a bit from the one we learned at Emmaus. This is 40 hand motions, and we learned one that was 70-some, I think. And we studied, and then I remember thinking, oh, this is so dumb. I just want to get into the meat of the word. Don't have me doing these stupid hand motions. And I remember there was one young lady who taught it to me, and eventually she became my wife, actually. But I thought it was so dumb. Why do we have to do this? But it was such a useful tool to learn this walk through the Old Testament, because it gave me the big picture. So again, so you can know where the little pieces fit as you go on in your personal and more in-depth study of God's Word, study of the Old Testament. So sometimes when I teach this, I like to do a little dance. And it might seem strange when you're dancing at church, but there's a reason for this. And that's because you all are going to do some hand motions yourself, and you might feel a little goofy. But the good news is, no matter how dumb you think you look, at worst, you are the second dumbest looking person here today, because I have already captured that prize. So I've made all of you look good by doing a little dancing. So we're going to do a little warm-up. So there's a lot of hand motions and body motions, and we're going to be doing a lot of standing up. So if you have the physical capacity to stand up, if you don't, I'm not going to ask for a doctor's note, but the expectation is that all of us are going to stand and sit a little bit and get a little exercise. So stand up, if you would, and we're going to warm up a little bit. Now, it's March 3rd, and you wouldn't believe it, but warm weather is coming, and when people enjoy warm weather, a lot of times they like to go to the beach. So we're going to practice for that. Sometimes when you go to the beach, you'll grab a big, huge beach ball. So with me, grab this huge beach ball as if you're carrying it to the beach, and you go to the beach, and you walk into Lake Anita at the beach, and you get way deep down, and you want to push, you know, one of the fun things to do with a beach ball is to push it down into the water. But this is a big beach ball, and it overcomes us, and it pushes our hands up and pops the ball out. And let's do that one more time. Ready? This beach ball, we're carrying it to the lake, and we're going to push it down, oh, and then pop, out. And that's it. You've already learned the first four hand motions for the walk through the Old Testament. Okay, have a seat if you would. And so, here we go. A little bit of the library of the Old Testament. We've got history, poetry, prophecy, The first five books of the Old Testament is the Pentateuch, and then we've got other historical books. And so, here we go. Beginnings. The key word for the book of Genesis is beginnings. A little bit about geography here, and you can see the maps here. And as we think about today, as you look at me, we'll think this is north, and that end is south. And in Bible geography, we'll say the Sea of Galilee is about here. Okay, that's about the Sea of Galilee. Then walking down this way, it's the Jordan River. And then what's down here, right about where Bill and Marsh is? What's this? Dead Sea, that's right. So that's Sea of Galilee, say it with me. Jordan River and Dead Sea, that's right. So over here is Israel, right? Down that way is the land Egypt. Oh, way over there is the Mediterranean. And then over here is other stuff like Babylon and Assyria. They don't come, well, they'll come into the story a little bit later. But that's a little bit about the geography again. What's this called here? Sea of Galilee, the what? Jordan River, Dead Sea. This is Israel. Over there is Egypt, and then Babylon and Assyria. Okay, very good. Okay, Genesis and beginnings. And so the first motion we have is this, and God created everything. In the beginning, God created it all, and he created the stars and the sun and the moon, and he created the birds and the plants and so on, and he created the first family, and he made man and he made woman. Let's turn to Genesis chapter two, really. Let's turn to, well, in Genesis chapter one, you see a phrase that pops up quite a bit. It was very good. In Genesis chapter one, you see that. Genesis chapter one, you see it was very good. But then, and this is all before the fall, you see something that's not good. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, this is before the fall of man. So that tells me that it's okay when people feel like they really need a relationship. When people feel like they really need to be married. You know, sometimes people might have the idea that all you need is Jesus. And, okay, and yet, really, even before the fall, Adam had a very legitimate need. There was nothing sinful in what Adam felt about that he really longed for the love of a woman. And so God gave him that. Excuse me. This desire to get married, this desire for companionship is a very legitimate and godly, even a God-given desire. And Adam had it, and so have countless people throughout the years, and it's a good and a godly desire for such companionship. And so God gave Eve. And we had the beginning of life, we had the beginning of the universe, we had the beginning of earth, and now we have the beginning of family. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so you see that repeated in the New Testament as well. It's really a key verse here for thinking about relationships, thinking about marriage and family and so on. This is a key idea. Also, back to chapter 1, we see a little bit about about the nature of man. Chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, when he created the sun, did he say, let us make the sun in our image? No. When he created animals, did he say, let us make animals in our image? No. Did he say, when he created plants, did he say, let the plants be in our image? No. The only part of the creation of God that's in his image is us, you and me. And even though his image is shadowed or marred, if you will, because of sin, still God has created us in his image. And then it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Just two options. Doesn't matter what the world's telling us these days, right? There's really only two options, and you're one or the other. And that may be obvious to most of us, but it really is a key idea. God made everything, creation, and it was good. And then it was not so good. Very next chapter, in chapter 3, we see the fall of man. And God had told Adam, you may eat fruit from any tree, all these trees, except there's just one tree you can't eat from. And as you well know, the serpent comes along and they eat the fruit from that one specific tree. And so we have creation and fall. And the results of the fall, I don't think we can overemphasize the sad power of the fall, can we? We're constantly living in light of seeing the effects of the fall. My father passing away is an effect of the fall. When we don't get along with people, and it's an effect of the fall. When we get sick, it's an effect of the fall. And when, anyway, all sorts of things are effects of the fall. So Bud and Doris Jane told me a couple of times about one of their daughters. I think it was Sue. You can tell me otherwise someday. When she was a little girl, that Sue got in trouble, and she got stuck in a corner. And she was, you know, 3, 4, 5 years old, stuck in a corner. And a few minutes later, and you know, Doris Jane is walking around doing her thing. A few minutes later, as Sue is facing the corner, Doris Jane overheard Sue say, "Oh, Eve, why'd you do it, Eve? Why'd you do it?" Was that Sue? Anybody remember that story? That's Sue, Mike tells me. Okay. So Sue had, at 3, 4 years of age, she had pretty good theology. When our children misbehave, when we misbehave, we could trace it all back to the fall. And you must think of Adam and Eve and the guilt that they would have, that would have come upon them as they viewed all the sin, as they thought about Cain killing Abel and all sorts of other terrible things that they would have heard of. They must have felt a lot of guilt. So when we're in heaven, we're not going to be mad or mean to Adam and Eve. We're going to be nice to them. But the creation and then the fall, and mankind just became just exceedingly evil. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, starting with verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so mankind, the fall was, the results was so bad that it says the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. He could see the sinfulness, the wickedness was so terrible. Well, fortunately, as it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. A few days ago, I was talking to somebody who had been to the new display in is it Kentucky or Cincinnati of the Ark, life size, reality size of the Ark that is mentioned here in the book of Genesis, which the dimensions were about 450 feet long. That's 1.5 football fields, 80 feet wide, and I think 45 feet tall. Does that sound about right? Just an enormous thing, and as I understand it, it's reality-sized. And It took over 100 years for Noah to build it. And imagine the people seeing this and how crazy they must have thought Noah was. Until one day. And when the rain started coming and the door is shut, and suddenly, before long, Noah doesn't look so foolish after all. You know, when I was a kid growing up, there was a gas station, a group of gas stations. They still have them. They're called ARCO. We don't see them here in the Midwest. But they had some arks, Noah's arks, that you could buy or get if you went and got gas enough there at their stations. And so we had one of Noah's arks. And these Noah's arks that you always see, maybe you buy them at Target as a toy or whatever, and they're all kind of cute and they're fun and really not built to scale, of course. Or sometimes you'll go in a nursery or a Sunday school classroom and you'll see a picture of Noah's ark, and it's kind of a pretty thing, a cute thing, and giraffe's heads are always sticking out and that sort of thing, and it's a lot of fun. Noah's Ark, I'm sure if you saw it, eventually, I wonder if there were claw marks, you know, from people trying to get inside, clawing. They're desperate because the flood has risen. They don't have boats. What are they going to do? They do see that this ark, this crazy guy Noah built, is there. Let me get in, but the door has been shut, and it's too late. I can't get in. Many people rightly will sometimes picture that as salvation. At some point, it's too late. You know, God offers the gift of salvation, but he doesn't promise that we'll get an eternal number of opportunities to be saved. At some point, death happens or whatever, and we lose the opportunity to turn to Jesus Christ in faith, and judgment is coming, and we need to all make sure that we are right with God. It's simply through faith in Jesus Christ. There was an ark that was used to save the world, to save mankind, and whoever was on that ark was saved, and whoever is in Christ Jesus is saved from something even worse than water, saved from sin. The ark reminds us of the flood, reminds us of the seriousness of sin and the grace of God, the mercy of God that he allowed mankind to continue. So we got creation, fall, flood, and we even move our fingers like this, like the water's going up. Flood. And then we go like this, and what is that? That is nations. So in chapter 9, verse 1, at the end of the flood, and they're coming off, and God makes a promise with Noah, and it says in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Make a lot of babies and fill the earth. Go all over the place. Fill the earth doesn't mean stay in one spot, right? Fill the earth means go all over the place. But in chapter 11, says in verse 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They didn't want to be dispersed. They wanted to stay together. Understandably, they wanted to be together. But God didn't want them together. God wanted them going all over the whole earth. And so we have the scene at the Tower of Babel where the Lord confused their language, it says. And you can kind of picture this scene, right? Imagine they're all building this tower, and Ned and I are working next to each other. And he's over there, and he says, hey, Stefan, hand me a brick. And he says that in French. But in the language I'm talking, I think he said, hit me in the head with a hammer. So I take a hammer and I hit him in the head, and he wonders, what's that all about? And it'd be a great Three Stooges movie, I suppose. The Three Stooges go to the Tower of Babel. Anyway, but you can imagine that sort. Anyway, so all of a sudden the Lord confuses their language, and there's several different, maybe many different languages being spoken. everybody's confused, and everybody's yelling out in their own language. And imagine you're there, and you hear all this gibberish, and then over there, you hear somebody, and he's making sense. I understand what that person's saying. You go over that person, and now you're together, and then you hear some more people who are yelling in languages that make sense. And so you kind of gather with people who are understanding the same language, and then you start scattering. And I think that's kind of how the Lord led people to spread out, which was something God wanted them to do. So everybody stand up. Let's do our first four motions. We got four big events, four hand motions. Ready? Creation, fall, flood, nations. Now say it with me, please. Creation, fall, flood, nations. Once more. Creation, fall, flood, nations. Now, get with three or four or five of you and just kind of practice with each other these hand motions. Okay, all right, very good. So we've got four big events. Now we've got four people that are key to understanding the Old Testament, four people, and the first one is Abraham, and you see him coming into the scene in chapter 12, still of Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham sat down, and he thought about it, and he talked to people, and he researched, should I really go? No, that's not what it says. It says, so Abraham went. Abram, still called Abram at this point, he went as the Lord had told him. And so Abraham is a great example for us of faith in the Old Testament. We see a couple of times where he had kind of some doubts, understandable doubts, but he had faith and trusted the Lord, and along with that, he obeyed. And when we moved in 2007, some of you will remember, Lynn and I didn't do something that I, as a financial advisor, typically recommend people do. That is, we still had our two houses here and bought a house out in Dubuque. So anyway, right or wrong, we did that. And it was about a year and a half it took to sell our first house out here. And it was over a year before another year before the second house sold. So in between the two houses, one time I was driving along and I was listening, and there's a famous preacher, really excellent preacher on the radio, and he's talking about the life of Abraham and how Abraham trusted the Lord. The Lord said, go, and Abraham went. And the Lord said, you're going to have descendants. And Abraham, he's an old, old man, and his wife is also pretty old too. He's like, this is ridiculous, but okay, the Lord says it, I believe it. And later, God told Abraham, sacrifice your son, and the Lord and Abraham trusted the Lord. And I'm listening to this preacher thinking, oh, this is great. I've got to tell people about how they need to be like Abraham and trust the Lord. And then it dawned on me, boy, for about 2 years, I've been spending a whole lot of my time worrying about the sale of our houses. And we sold the one, so I have a little less worry, but I still had some worry. And not that the Lord's necessarily going to sell everything at the price that I want, when I want, that sort of thing. And not that the Lord's necessarily going to keep me from financial ruin, but the fact that it could happen doesn't give me grounds to worry and to not trust him. And I thought, oh, I've been worrying, I've been tense, and for couple years about all of this. I really need to just put it in the hands of the Lord and trust Him to do what's best, because He loves me more than I love myself. And he, you know, and I just for a brief, I never thought that I was the type of person who didn't trust the Lord. I always didn't really think that was a issue. I've got plenty of issues, but I didn't think that was one of them. Well, turns out that kind of is one of them. And I thought, okay, you know, I kind of hope that the house doesn't sell for a while so I can really learn to trust the Lord. I only a little bit hoped that, but I did a little bit hope that. Well, it was only a few months later that the house sold, but I wasn't mad about it, not a bit. But Abraham trusted the Lord, but he had his moments of doubt. And in Genesis chapter 15, you'll read that one evening, God talked to Abraham, and he took him outside, and he said, "Look at the stars." Now, Lynn and I live in a neighborhood. This neighborhood is kind of out in the country, and we don't have any streetlights, which has some negatives, but mostly I like it, because at night you'll go out and sometimes I'll walk from our house to our in-laws, and I'll look up at the stars, and it's so beautiful and so glorious. And I'm sure we all have memories of looking at the stars outside. Isn't it a wonderful thing to do so? Well, God took Abraham out to look at the stars, see all those stars. If you could count all those stars, well, you'd also have the ability to count all your descendants. And so God's point was, Abraham, you're going to have many, many descendants through your son who will be born of Sarah. And so the promise is still there. And of course it did happen, and Sarah, when she was about 90, gave birth, and Abraham was about 100 when Isaac was born. But so God showed the stars to Abraham, and so when we do the sign for Abraham, we go like this, like we're flinging stars out here. And so we say, Abraham, like God showed the stars to Abraham, flinging the stars, Abraham. And then Isaac was born, and so we'll grab one of those stars and take it down and rock the star, okay? Rock the star, and we say Isaac. And so Isaac was the promised one, the one that the Lord had said he's going to come, and he's going to be born of Sarah, and the child of promise, through whom the peoples of the world would be blessed. And the name Isaac means laughter, which would relate to Sarah laughing about the news that she was going to have a child. But as mentioned earlier, in Genesis chapter 2, Isaac was offered as a sacrifice. God told Abraham, "I want you to offer Isaac," and which didn't make sense logically, right? Because God had said, you're going to have a whole lot of descendants through Isaac, and yet Isaac had not had any children at this point. But God told Abraham, I want you to put him to death. And the amazing thing is to just show how wonderful Abraham's faith is, and Hebrews 11 said, well, Abraham figured that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And we didn't have record at that point of God raising people from the dead yet. And yet, Abraham knew that God could do that and figured, well, I guess that's what he's going to do. I'm sure it was still a painful thing, and we're glad that God stopped him. He didn't actually have to offer Isaac, but Abraham showed willingness to do so. So we've got Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And we're using the motion of arm wrestling. Jacob had a problem relating to some people, didn't he? And Jacob and his brother Esau didn't necessarily always get along so well, and Jacob was kind of a sneaky guy, a smooth operator, some would say, and his name means supplanter or deceiver. So Jacob wrestled with his brother. You might say he wrestled with Laban, his father-in-law, who was also kind of a smooth operator himself. And then later, Jacob wrestled with God, and they had the big wrestling match, and And at the end of it all, Jacob's heart was changed. And his heart was changed, and God changed Jacob's name as well to what? Israel, that's right, which means prince. And so because Jacob was kind of, he wrestled, so to speak, we use arm wrestling move, so like this. So we've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then Jacob had a bunch of sons, and one of them was Joseph. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob, and Jacob, in fact, gave him a coat of many colors. And so we're going to go like this, like Joseph's a snappy dresser, like this, because he had that fancy coat of many colors. When I was a kid, my mom gave me a bathrobe, and it had a bunch of stripes and different colors, and she said, "This is your coat of many colors." I don't know if she was hinting at me being the favorite or not. I don't know. Anyway, but she gave me that, and so Joseph was again the favorite, but his brothers were real. They were not real good guys, right? And they, I mean, even before the obvious thing, but they were not real good guys. And one time Joseph brought back a bad report about his brothers, and that made him angry. Another time Joseph told him about some dreams that he had, and in which they bowed down to him, and that made the brothers angry as well. Anyway, so as the story goes, Joseph one time was sent, the brothers were out there taking care of the flocks, and Joseph was staying at home, and Jacob sends Joseph to go and check on his brothers, and they see him coming, and they say, "Hey, here comes this dreamer, let's take care of them." And they throw him into a pit, and then some people come by, and the brothers sell Joseph into slavery. Joseph was maybe my favorite, you know, certainly one of my favorite characters of the Old Testament. I mean, what an incredible life, and what an incredible man. And you can imagine him telling his sons, or his grandchildren, telling his sons maybe about his life. "Dad, we hear that your brothers weren't very nice to you. What's this I hear?" And you can imagine him saying, "Well, let me tell you the story. Okay, I went to check on them, and they threw me into a pit. And sure enough, some guys came by, some traders, and they pulled me out of the pit and sold me. And I went to Egypt, and I was sold as a slave in Egypt." "Oh, Dad, that's terrible. That must have been miserable." "Yeah, well, it was miserable, but I did my best, and the Lord really blessed it, and it really gave me a good opportunity to with high position there in that household." "Oh, that's great, Dad." "Well, it's not so great, because my owner, Potiphar, had a wife, and she thought I was good-looking, and she made some advances on me." "Oh, well, that's bad, Dad." "Yeah, it's really bad. It gets worse. And she falsely accuses me of rape." "Oh, that's real bad. So I get thrown into prison." "And, Dad, this just gets worse and worse." "Yeah, and, well, eventually some guys tell me about their dreams, and I interpret them, and I happen to be right on both of them." He said, "Well, that's good, yeah, except that one of the guys died. That was part of the dream. And the other guy, I said, just remember me." And the guy, this guy who survived, he didn't remember me. And he went back, and he was serving Pharaoh for 2 years. This cupbearer was serving Pharaoh for 2 years. And imagine Joseph is telling his sons, "And for 2 years, I had helped this guy out and interpreted the dream correctly, and he didn't say a word, didn't help me a bit." And the sons thought, "Well, that's terrible, Dad. That's no good." "Well, no, actually, it is good, because that was the Lord's perfect timing." And so just think about the life of Joseph and all the little details that seem so terrible, but actually work for good, because then at the end of a couple of years or so that Joseph is in prison there in Egypt, the Pharaoh has a dream, And the cupbearer remembers, oh, yeah, I know this guy who interprets dreams. And Joseph is brought to him. And that allows Joseph to become second in command in Egypt, which allows him to be used to save his family. And it's just such a fascinating story, just an exciting story. Reminds us of the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of everything. Even details, even when things like this seem like they're falling apart, God is in control. That doesn't mean he likes everything that happens. What the brothers did was awful, but it was all part of God's plan. And he did that and to preserve the nation. At the end of Genesis, I love this passage. At the end of Genesis, Jacob has died, and so the brothers fear for their lives, understandably, right? And they say, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And so it's been quite a while that Joseph has been kind to the brothers, but it's understandable now that Jacob is dead. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. This is verse 19. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And one thing we see here is God preserving his nation Israel. He promised somebody that he would have many descendants. Who did he promise? Abraham. And these descendants are the descendants of Jacob now. And God has preserved them by putting Joseph into this place in Egypt so that they could be preserved. And much more could be said along those lines. So God is preserving his people. That's a huge point we'll see over and over in the Old Testament. We see the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. And so that's very applicable to us. In fact, some say this: the life of Joseph is the Old Testament illustration of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Another thing we see is that God keeps his promises, so we can trust him for that. Another, we see that Joseph didn't take revenge. That's a pretty good lesson right there for us. Joseph didn't take revenge. He had all the power. He could have done whatever he wanted to these people. Who had done such a horrible thing to him years before. But he knew that was not his place. He was not God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, the New Testament tells us. And so he didn't take revenge. So let's do these four new... Joseph, like this. So let's do our four new motions. Go ahead and stand up. Let's do these. And we're almost done with the book of Genesis. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. So again, with Abraham, we're throwing the stars out there. Look at all these stars, Abraham. With Isaac, we're grabbing a star. One of those stars is Isaac, and we're rocking it because that's his baby. And then Jacob wrestled, Jacob. And then Joseph with the coat of many colors. So once more, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. So from the top, ready? Creation, fall, flood, nations. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Okay, get with your group and I'll do it real quick. Okay, very good. We're through the first book of the Old Testament. Only 38 more to go. We'll speed it up a little bit. Let's close in prayer, and then we get to eat, right? All right. Dear Father, thank you for this food that we'll have soon. Thank you for the fellowship we get to enjoy with each other. Thank you for your word. It is precious, all of it. Old Testament, New Testament, every book, every line, every word. We thank you for it. We thank you for Joseph, the great illustration he is for us of someone who didn't take revenge, someone who endured and stayed faithful and true and obeyed you. Thank you, Father, that though he endured some difficulties, it was all part of your plan to preserve your people, your chosen people. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who fulfills your promises. We can count on you, and we thank you for that and ask that you would help us to trust you and to obey you like Joseph and Abraham. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Do that now.
Oh, thanks. Yes. Oh, what's that?
I'm Peyton.
Oh, okay. Here. Oh. Oh, thanks.
20 then?
For two? Yeah, thanks. Nice to see you.
Yeah. You too.